So yeah, just a few thoughts this morning from a slightly different part of the Bible. If you're a visitor here, you're very welcome, but you won't know that for the last several months, at least, we've been looking at John's Gospel together. Next week, please come, please bring your banners and your flags and your party poppers, because I think next week is the end of John's Gospel. Is it? I think it is. Paul says he wants to start it again, because he's can't. But as I was thinking about, because there was no allocated passage for this morning, so I was just thinking about what to speak from, and a somewhat unusual and slightly obscure passage from the Old Testament came to mind. So I want to share with you a few thoughts from the book of Kings, 2 Kings, this morning, under the title, What If It Rained? Which is appropriate for a bank holiday weekend, isn't it? Not long ago, I used to play in a brass band, and we played every bank holiday Monday at Titherington Fete. And we could guarantee on bank holiday Monday at the beginning of May, it would be cold and wet. We'll see what tomorrow brings. But what if it rains? The story is based in a little bit of history from the Old Testament, where there's a strange alliance of kings that are formed. Joram is the king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom there on the screen. King Joram became king after his dad Ahab died. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament history, and I don't want to assume you do, but Ahab was a kind of real baddie. And we're told that Joram, his son, was bad, but not as bad as his dad, which I suppose in a way is a kind of a compliment. He ruled in Samaria for 12 years. But before he came to the throne, there was another king in Moab called Misha. And Misha, the king of Moab, used to supply Ahab, if you're following this, the baddie, with thousands of sheep every year. 100,000 sheep, 100,000 lambs. And he used to bring them as tribute, maybe kind of a tax to King Ahab. But when King Ahab died, King Joram, his son, who remember was not as bad as his dad, but bad, Misha decided that he could probably stop sending the sheep now. Perhaps he wasn't quite as afraid of the son as he was of the dad. And so he decided that he wouldn't send his 100,000 lambs and the wool from 100,000 sheep across the border to Israel to King Joram. Now, King Joram wasn't impressed with this about-face and decided that he would take action. So what he did was he traveled south. He went to Judah, where there was a king called Jehoshaphat. Just say Jehoshaphat. Feels good, doesn't it? Okay, so he went south to King Jehoshaphat of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you join me in war against him?" "I will," King Jehoshaphat replied. "I'm at your disposal, and so are my men and my horses. What route shall we take for the attack?" Strategic planning. It's what the military do. They're great at it. It's the next bit doesn't always work too well, but they're great at the strategic planning bit. So here's the strategic plan. They're going to go the long way round. So rather than going straight across the border, they're going to go south around the bottom of the Red Sea, because they're going to come through the back door and catch Misha by surprise. So the King Joram and the kings of Judah and Edom, they set out. They picked up another king along the way. The king of Edom joined them. They were going to march through his lands, and he was a bit of a pragmatist, so he thought, well, two powerful kings coming through, I might as well join with them. So he set out with them. I had to rein myself in from talking about three hopeless kings in alliance in this particular week of the... So I'm not going that way at all, okay, just to mention I'm not going there. So they are red arrows, Paul said, yes, they are, yeah. So they're on their way now, they're on their way. You've got the names Joram, the dad, bad dad, not as bad as his dad, but bad. Jehoshaphat, the kind of the really powerful one, in alliance, trekking now with a huge army up towards the back door of King Misha of Moab to take revenge for his failure to send sheep anymore. So, what happens next? Well, they ran out of water. Brilliant. They ran out of water, there was none left for the men or the pack animals. "We're done for," King Joram exclaimed. That's verse 10. It's the Private Fraser moment. "We're doomed. We're done for. What are we going to do?" A coalition making prayerless plans that they believe God will bless suddenly realize that they're stuck. Prayerless plans that they believed God would bless. A pragmatist, the warrior, the insulted king, all coming together out of their fear, out of their anger, out of their desire for revenge. God doesn't get a mention in this plan so far at all. They just assume that if they just get on and do it, God will bless it. I've been in some churches like that. I've been like that myself. Great at planning. Sometimes forget to ask God along the way. But now, when life is threatened, God suddenly gets a look in. King Jehoshaphat says, "Is there a prophet here through whom we can consult the Lord?" And an officer of King Joram's forces answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here." He was Elijah's assistant. Okay, so Elijah was the senior prophet in Israel at the time, did some incredible miracles. And if it's for me, tell him I'll ring him back. It's okay. And so Elijah was the senior prophet with loads and loads of miracles to name. Elisha had been his trainee. And here we get Elisha. If you can ever remember which order they come in, it's alphabetical. J comes before S. Elijah, Elisha. Very helpful. That's the most helpful thing you'll take away this morning, I expect. So what are we going to do? Well, he's a true prophet. So they call Elisha into the presence of the coalition of kings. And this is what they say. "Elisha, help us." And Elisha says, "Why should I help you?" Elisha said to the king of Israel, "Go and consult those prophets that your father and mother consulted." Sharp. "No," Joram replied. "It's the Lord who's put us three kings at the mercy of the king of Moab." Elisha answered, "By the living Lord whom I serve, I swear I would have nothing to do with you if I didn't respect your ally, King Jehoshaphat of Judah." But you love prophetic language. "You're a nobody, and I wouldn't even give you time of day, but this guy, well, I got a little bit of respect for him, so okay, what do you want me to do? Get me a musician." Okay, here we are, about to attack. We've got armies, we've got swords, we've got spears, we've got horses, we've got trained warriors, we've got three kingdoms worth of military supplies, and you want a musician? Bring me a musician. And so, the musician played his harp, and the power of the Lord came on Elisha. Interestingly, in the Bible, often it's in a time of worship or in the playing of music that God's word and will is discerned. We kind of somehow, and there's historical reasons for this, kind of imagine that if we want to hear God, we need to be quiet. But in the Bible, more often, the seeking of God is done with the help of sound and noise and music and worship. That's where God's will and word is discerned. I'll just say that in passing. That's what Elisha does, and he gets this word from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. "Dig ditches all over this dry stream bed. Even though you will not see any rain or wind, this stream bed will be filled with water. And you, your livestock, and your pack animals will have plenty to drink." And Elisha continued, "But this is an easy thing for the Lord to do." It's easy. "He will also give you victory over the Moabites. You will conquer all their beautiful fortified cities. You will cut down their fruit trees, stop their springs, and ruin all their fertile fields by covering them with stones." Well, this is an easy thing for God to do. In the middle of the desert, three armies worth of thirst, nothing at all to drink. This is an easy thing for God to do. Is it easy for your God to do that? The next morning, at the time of the regular morning sacrifice, water came flowing from the direction of Edom and covered the ground. And when the Moabites heard that the three kings had come to attack them, all the men who could bear arms, from the oldest to the youngest, were called out and stationed at the border. And when they got up the following morning, the sun was shining on the water, making it look as red as blood. The stone in that area is red. Maybe it was just reflecting off the surface of the water that was in these ditches that had been dug. It's blood, they exclaimed. The three enemy armies must have fought and killed each other. Let's go out and loot their camp. But when they reached the camp, the Israelites attacked them and drove them back. And then the story goes on. Interesting story, isn't it? You had to agree with that, I guess, but I think it's a fascinating story. Just a few thoughts to share with you, which I hope God might speak to you through. The first is just an observation, really, that I've already touched on in a way, that here are three kings, three senior politicians and military leaders of their day, with a fantastic strategic plan, with incredible resources, with everything they needed, on paper at least, to win the battle that they set out to fight. But they realize that despite everything they've got, there's one thing that they haven't got: water. And they realize that for everything else that they've got, everything else is absolutely useless if they don't have this one thing. They're all out of the key resource. There's nothing that they can move ahead with, despite everything they've got. It reminded me of that story that Jesus told about the man who accumulated great wealth and great possessions and got to the end of his life, and for all that he had, houses full of this, that, and the other, barns full of stuff, he got to the end of his life, and the one thing he needed, a healthy soul, somehow he didn't have. And Jesus called the man a fool. You fool. You've amassed so much, and yet the one thing you need, you haven't got. I've met people like that, very successful people on the surface, fantastic careers, fantastic homes, fantastic cars. Everything seems to kind of be stacked up for them, but inside, the one thing they need for a happy life is actually missing. That sense of well-being, that sense of peace, that sense of purpose. Tragically, in our country, and I'm sure there are all sorts of reasons for it, and every one is a tragedy, but the rate for suicides is going up and up year on year. Why do people in a part of the world where we have so much feel so desperate? We can have so much, fantastic plan for life, and yet inside, that one thing for deep contentment and peace and joy has run dry. It's not there. There's no water. Interesting in the Bible that often Jesus and other writers and other speakers use that image of water to talk about true spiritual life, the true life that wells up inside us. And whether we've got a lot or whether we've got little, it's that resource alone which leads to life being fulfilling. So these kings are there and they lack the one thing they need. Despite all that they've got, their life is running on empty. It's a matter of life and death. So they call in the prophet. They call in Elisha, who had a different perspective on the issue. The kings looked around. Elisha looked up. The kings worried and looked at their lack. Elijah worshipped and looked to his Lord. The kings saw drought. Elisha saw a deluge. The kings saw failure. And Elisha saw a flood. What do you see? What do you see when you look around? When you assess life, where do you look? What can you see? I don't know if you saw this picture that was doing the rounds a little while ago. What can you see on the picture? You know now it's a trick question, so everyone's too terrified to possibly answer. The answer you're going to give me is the right answer, but probably for the wrong reasons. The right answer is what you can see is a load of camels walking across the desert. But what you think is the camel is actually the camel's shadow. The camel is the little white or pale yellow slot in the picture. The black is the camel's shadow. You see? No, I can't see it at all. What's he on about? I can't see it. I'm not going to go through that again. Just work on it, okay, while I'm talking. It's taken from directly above the camels, so you can just see the back of the camel, and you can see the camel's shadow. Paul's got it now, so if Paul's got it, we're okay. We can move on. You see, we can assess things. The kings assessed life, and what they saw was the shadow. They didn't see the reality. They saw the fear, the lack, the desperate situation, the fact that they were doomed. That's all they could see. They couldn't see the actual reality of what the situation was, which was they were positioned where God was about to do something which to him was easy. I'm going to fill this huge desert plain with water. Easy. But to them, it was an impossibility. They just couldn't see it. I wonder what you see when you look at your circumstances, when you look at your life. Do you see the shadow, or do you see the reality of God there in the midst of it? It's okay. It's obviously important. So the question that frames in my mind is, who are you going to believe? Imagine you were there in that conversation. You have the option of believing. Do you believe the king's analysis? And there are huge numbers of reasons for believing the king's analysis. Naturally speaking, you are in a difficult situation. There is no water. You've got hundreds and thousands of men to provide for. You cannot do it. You're stuck. There is no resource anywhere. You're in a dried up river valley. You cannot move ahead. You could look at that and say, this is reality. Anything else is just cloud cuckoo land. Or you could look at, as Elisha did, the reality of God in the desert. The reality of God in the barren places. How do you see yourself? How do you see your life with God? Are you like the eagle soaring in the spirit? Because that's how God sees you. And that's how God wants you to be. Or are you like an emu stuck on the ground? Nothing against emus, but they're not quite eagles, are they? You know, I nearly said ostrich, but then there's too much been said about ostriches this week. So, are you a child of God, set free to know him, to love him, to serve him? Or are you an orphan, wandering all alone through life, just trying to get to the end without mucking things up too much? Are you a warrior for God's cause, or a warrior in your own cause? A victor or a victim, a saint or a saint. How do you see yourself? Because God sees you like that eagle, set free to live a new life. As Myrtle said earlier on, this wasn't a kind of set up thing before the service, but you know, not to lead half life, not to lead a small life, but to lead an abundant life. That's why God has saved you. Not in order to give you a ticket to heaven, and if you can just endure the misery of the rest of your life, it'll be great then, but actually to say here and now, abundant life begins. No, not for me, it doesn't. No, I'm with the kings. We're quite happy with the kings here at Thornbury Baptist Church. We're very realistic people. Let's be with Elisha. Believing it was God's intention to bless, Elisha urged the people to spend the night digging ditches. They were in a doubly hopeless situation. A, it was barren and dry. B, it was dark. Those two images that the Bible gives us of hopelessness. It was barren and dry and it was dark. What did they do in a season in life when it was barren and dry and dark? They dug ditches. That's what they did. They dug ditches. When the light has gone, dig a ditch. When it's all dry, dig a ditch. You dig ditches when you're up against it. Digging ditches is very hard work. No JCBs involved in those days. Just whatever they had. I don't even know if they had shovels. Maybe they used the spears and the stuff that they had with them to go and fight. I don't know what they used to dig. We're not told. But they dug ditches. And this is a perfect illustration of what comes time and time again in Scripture, which is the balance of God's miraculous provision, his grace and mercy poured out with great love and affection, and our the need that we have to position ourselves to receive what God wants to give. Pouring out what was impossible into their lives, water. And yet they had to position themselves to receive what God would give. The prophecy of verses 17 to 19, dig ditches all over this valley, required the recipient's hard work to make it effective. It was a miraculous provision, but it was also a bit of sweat and toil. What did Paul say in Philippians? It's all grace. It's all grace. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Time and again, there's this balance of God's provision and our need to position ourselves to receive what God wants to give. Waiting on the Lord is not necessarily a passive thing to do. The story that Jesus told about the 10 ready and the 10 unready girls for the wedding reception. They were all waiting for the groom to come, but some were actively making sure they were ready to receive the groom when he came. Some were just passive, saying, weddings, who knows when they're going to happen? They'll probably call it off. Why should we get ready? You know, just kind of, we'll just wait until we're sure. You've got to be active when you're waiting. You've got to work when you're waiting. Waiting is not about inactivity. It's about purposeful activity for that which you're waiting for. Got it? Good, because I can't say all that again. So, those who dug ditches received the water. You see, God could have sent the water into the wadi, into the valley, and it could have come just like a flash flood, come and gone. But the water, as we'll see when we get to the end in a few minutes' time, needed to be retained for God to do what God wanted to do. Wait. One of my heroes in the Bible is Simeon. How old was Simeon? 100. I don't know. I'll just an honest question. I always thought he was in his 80s. Or was that Anna? Anyway, Simeon was an old man. And he'd been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon had been waiting for the Messiah to be born. He thought that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Messiah. And so he waited. But he didn't just sit at home reading the paper. He got himself down to where he thought the action would happen if the Messiah was born. He got himself to the temple. He got himself to where he might actually see what he wanted to see, what his life had been given for. He waited with purpose. He waited with activity. He got up and he went to where he thought he might see what God was going to do. We need to be purposeful about waiting for God. We need to actually get ourselves to where we believe God might act. We need to actually exercise ourselves so that we are positioned to receive what we're waiting for. We need to dig some ditches. We need to dig some ditches. We need to dig out some stuff. We need to dig out some of the pretense that sometimes afflicts our lives as Christian people. Jesus talked about people that honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Terrible phrase, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to go through the motions, to sing the songs, to have all the right words on our lips, but actually for our hearts somehow to be somewhere else? To be somehow pretending that this is real. Pretending. And we can pretend pretty well. We're all pretty polished at that. But wouldn't it be terrible if we came and the rain came? And we couldn't contain it because we so deluded ourselves for so long, we no longer knew what we were waiting for and couldn't recognize it when it came. We need to dig out our pretense. We need to get honest. We need to be like that man that Jesus praised in the Gospels. Not the one who had all the words, not the one who had all the theology, but the one who said, Lord, have mercy on me because I'm a sinful man. Get honest with God. Get honest with ourselves about where we really are. We need to dig that out if we're going to contain the rain that's going to come. We need to dig out some of our complacency. Those famous words written to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. You're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. You're useless. You're not cold enough to refresh anyone and you're not hot enough to be passionate about anything. And I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Terrible words from Jesus to his church. I know your deeds. We need to dig out complacency. It's not going to get us to a place where we can receive the rain that's going to fall. You say, Jesus said, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, I wouldn't dream of coming to say those words to you this morning because they seem harsh, they seem critical. And yet somehow there's something which Jesus wants to express to his church in the book of Revelation, which we need to receive. At least weigh those words to see if they're for us. We need to dig out distraction. I'm thinking of Martha and Mary here. You know, Martha was busy with everything that had to be done. If ever there was something that this church, the church in this nation, not this church, the church in this nation is cursed with, it's busyness. We've got so much blessing in so many directions, but it's busyness. We're all too busy. Busy, 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 like Martha. The interesting thing in the Martha Mary story, when you read it, or one of the interesting things, is that Martha's said to be so busy, distracted, doing everything. And what she says to Jesus is, Jesus, don't you care? Look at Mary. Get her to help me. In other words, busyness is the norm. Someone who isn't busy is not shaping up. They're not living life right. It wasn't that Martha said, oh, I'd love to be like Mary sitting at your feet. She said, no, Mary should be like me, busy, frantic, active. I think that's fascinating. I don't aspire to be a contemplative. I don't aspire to sit at Jesus' feet. I don't aspire to have an hour a day to spend with Jesus. What I want is to actually to get up and get on with life. And I wish everybody got up and got on with life. We need to dig out that distraction of busyness. I do feel that's a word for us, for me, for this culture. Busyness. So much stuff. I remember when I was a young man, Queen Victoria had just recently sadly died. Logie Baird had just invented the television. And on the screen, there was a program that was seriously wrestling with what we were going to do when we got to the 21st century with all of the leisure time that we would have. How would we cope in the 21st century? We'd have automatic washing machines, we'd have this, that, and the other, we'd have dishwashers, it charted all of the technology. We'd get somewhere quickly so we wouldn't have to spend ages traveling. You know, all of the things that we would have that would mean that my parents' generation, my grandparents' generation, all the work that they had to do just to survive, we wouldn't have to do anymore. We would be the leisure generation. We would be bored. We'd have nothing to do. And your laughter exposes the myth. What we have got is that it was true. We have got a load of stuff. We have got more time. We have got things that we don't have to do that our parents did and our grandparents did. But we filled it with more activity. We do more stuff to earn more stuff, to own more stuff. And some of us, I know, have to do a lot just to survive. And bless you, you know, that's true for some. But for many of us, it's not true. We do lots because somehow we've grown up in a culture where doing lots is normal. Martha is the normal stereotype for living. And so we nurture our children into that lifestyle. And we take them to stuff on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday morning and sometimes Sunday morning so we can't come to church. And we're busy because being busy is normal. So we need to educate our children what it means to be busy so that they might not grow up and be contemplative at all. They might grow up and be active too and be real people who can contribute to the life of this. Sorry, that's a little bit, it's a little bit cynical, but it's a little bit true too. Somewhere we need to break the cycle. Because you see, a busy life is not a ditch that contains the glory of God. A busy life is shallow, usually. A busy life that doesn't make space to dwell in the Word of God, to listen to the Spirit of the God, to worship God, to sit in His presence, to kneel at His feet, to pay attention to His Word. A busy life that somehow is so busy that those things get squeezed out, however fruitful and productive and admirable it might be, will never contain the deep river of God. We need to dig out distraction and busyness. And finally, and obviously, a very ugly word, which you're not supposed to use anymore, but I'm going to use it anyway because the Bible does lots of times. We need to dig out sin. We need to dig out aspects of our lives that deliberately turn against what God wants. Paul, writing in Galatians, says this, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasure, idolatry, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfishness, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these, as though the list wasn't long enough. And then he says this, let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, that sort of life doesn't create a ditch that can contain the glory of God. Of course, we can live that sort of life, even as someone that was saved once, even as someone who's a churchgoer. You know, and I know, Paul was writing to a church, after all, not to a bunch of pagans. We can lapse into that kind of life: anger, dissension, jealousy, sexual sin. If we want to be a church that's dug a ditch to contain the rain when it falls, we need to be hard on ourselves and confess, because if we confess our sins, he will always forgive us our sins. We need to dig some ditches. So what if it rained? What if God poured out his spirit afresh? Would it come like the flash flood that sweeps in one door and sweeps out the other? And we say, that was a fantastic Sunday morning back in May 2015. Wasn't that great when the glory fell? Or might we have been people and a church that have dug some ditches? So when the rain comes, it gathers, it settles, it's stored, it's still here. Because here's the final thought. God uses the rain that is stored to give his people victory. Did you see that in the story? The way that victory came the next morning was because the rain that fell in the night, or the water that flowed in the night, the rain obviously fell somewhere else, but the water that flowed in the night filled the ditches. And the enemy got up the next morning and saw the sun reflecting off the ditches and concluded that the Israelites had slaughtered one another in the night. And so they advanced and got their comeuppance. If the Israelites had not dug ditches, the water would have come and gone. It was the stored water that gave the Israelites victory. It's an important point. It was the stored water that gave the Israelites victory. I'm reminded of what Jesus said. If you're my disciple, you'll keep my commandments, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I would paraphrase that. If you're my disciple, you'll store up this water of life. You'll store up this reservoir of holiness, and it will well up within you, and you will know that as part of who you are, and that truth living in you will set you free. The victory comes through the stored water in the ditches. So, you up for being a ditch digger? Yeah, okay, well, three of us are. So that's fantastic. That's a good result. Let's all stand together, and I'm going to pray, and the musicians are going to come back. There must be more than this. Father, we do stand before you as a people who are hungry to see greater rain fall, to see that flood of your presence, to see that flood of your love, to see that flood of your forgiveness, to see that flood of your liberating power flow into our lives and through our lives into this community. Lord, it's easy for us to look at the desert and to bemoan its presence, but Lord, we want to look up like Elisha did and somehow to hear the word of God again saying, dig ditches, so that you can contain the flood of goodness and grace and love and peace and freedom that I want to send into the desert of your life and the lives of those around. Lord, I pray that you would help us to listen to your word to each of us individually, to see if there's anything that we need to dig out to make greater capacity for your indwelling. If there's anything, Lord, that we need to shed in order that we can free ourselves, Lord, to receive your love and your grace in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when we settle for so little, when we settle just for a half life or a small life. Lord, I pray again you'd lift our eyes to the heavens this morning, that we might believe that you died to give us abundant life, a fullness of life, a life set free, a life full of love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, a life that's different, a life that shines, a life that's fulfilling. Lord, I pray that you'd lift our eyes again, that we might believe for that, even if we're living in a desert at the moment and it's the dead of night. Help us to believe, Lord. Help us to believe enough to lift up a shovel and wield it in our souls to dig a ditch for you to come and dwell again. Lord, we pray. There must be more than this, Lord. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. To every thirsty soul, come, Lord, I pray. To every open heart, come, Lord, I pray. Refine us, fire, come and burn again in our hearts, Lord. Lord, we want to receive the rain that you're going to send. Let's sing together.